If you would please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Some of you will recognize the name Jack Nicklaus. Jack Nicklaus was a golfer, and he dominated the world of golf for 3 decades. He had 71 PGA Tour wins. And that's not all of his accomplishments, but that is certainly impressive. And what strikes me wonderful is that even at the height of his career, when he is just riding on this great wave of success, he would still begin each season by visiting his mentor and greeting him with the question, "Would you please teach me how to play golf?" Now, I don't care for golf. I just don't like it. So please don't hear me telling you this as somebody who wants you to love golf. I do really enjoy that story, though, because for me, it effortlessly translates over to my life as a Christian. I can't say that I've been a Christian all of my life, but I have passed that point of knowing Jesus longer than I haven't known him. But I hope that every day I would begin with the attitude that greets the Lord Jesus with a similar question, and that would be, "Would you teach me to follow you?" At its core, that's what we mean. That's what we're getting at whenever we use the term discipleship. I know that a lot of times we might shy away from that because we might be afraid of what it implies. It might be because we don't use it in almost any other context positively. But essentially, it is striking in us this thought that I am continually being taught and shaped by the Lord Jesus, people of Jesus. We live in a culture where it is incredibly easy. It is almost a given that everybody would say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian." But if we could just not answer that way, and seriously let the original word gnaw at us. Do you consider yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus? There is a principle that is fundamental to discipleship. I am only going to mention it here in brief. I'm going to leave it for just a second, and we're going to come back to it several weeks from now. But the key principle in discipleship is this, that if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, then you are also currently in the process of making disciples. And before you begin racking your brain trying to find a formalized list, let me help you out. If you have children, you are making disciples. If you have neighbors that you speak to about Jesus, you are making disciples. If you live with somebody who is not a believer, but you take every single opportunity that you can to share with them the hope of Jesus, whether it be by word or by behavior, you are making disciples. I don't want you to distracted by that term. It is simply, I want to recreate what I am enjoying in Christ in someone else. We are beginning a new series today, and my hope is, with this entire series, is that we are going to be studying things that are going to help you as a disciple, but it will also help you in making disciples. So even as we go back to the basics, you can be reminded of these things that you've been taught all along, be able to examine, have I stepped from the path or am I still on it? But it might also be that in those neighbors, in those loved ones who occupy your home with you but have not yet professed faith in Christ, you might also hear something here and be able to come back and share with them. This is what we're talking about right now. Or to share a link with them. This is the basics of Christian discipleship. This is how we follow Jesus. And throughout the series, we're going to be going through the book of Acts. We're not going to go through every single portion of the book of Acts. We did this about 7 to 10 years ago. What I would like to do is simply go through and select those verses that speak specifically to this life that we live as Christians. What should it look like? How should I be acting? What should I be thinking? What should my behavior look like? And so we're going to go through the book of Acts and look at the basics of the Christian life. And so this morning, we begin in Acts chapter 2. When we come into Acts chapter 2, I want to give you just a little bit of background in case you have not read this in a while or if this is your first time reading it. Acts chapter 2 is very much the story of how the church is born, for lack of a better term. The day that this takes place on is the day of Pentecost. It was a high holy holiday for all of Israel. In a lot of ways, it was like Thanksgiving, if we made Thanksgiving more about God and less about food. But Israel would gather together and they would thank God profusely for the harvest that had been brought in. And they would just celebrate the fact that he had blessed them tremendously so that they might live another year with the things that they eat and the things that they're able to purchase and the lives that they're able to live. And so Israel, that had been scattered throughout the world, is gathered together in Jerusalem on this day to celebrate God's blessings poured out on them. And the irony is that in this day where they're celebrating God's blessings being poured out, God pours out a higher blessing. He gives them something more than food. He gives them something more than the sustenance of the life for the next year. Instead, he pours out his Holy Spirit. The disciples who had been told by Jesus just as he ascends into heaven, go into Jerusalem and wait for the gift that my Father is going to give you, they're in this upper room waiting. Just waiting. And their time is spent praying. Their time is spent talking about the goodness of God and what he has done in the Lord Jesus. And it is on this day that God pours out his Holy Spirit on the 11 disciples. And how this looks is a very visible sign of the Holy Spirit in that there are tongues as of fire that are over them. And frankly, I think that I have a really good imagination. I have a hard time imagining what this would have looked like. It's one of those where when we get to heaven, I want to ask God, can I watch that home video? Can I see what this looked like? But what I know is that as the 11 disciples were praying, God pours out his Spirit upon them. They see tongues of fire and they begin to speak in other languages. It is not babbling. It is not uncontrollable speech. Instead, what you will notice is that there are multiple languages that are out in the courtyard, outside of them. And these 11 men are able to now speak in those languages, the gospel. And there are some people who pause and they marvel at this. And then there are others who do what people do and they try and dismiss the supernatural as being stupid. And they look at him and they think, these men must be drunk. And it is in this moment that Peter becomes the rock that Christ Jesus proclaimed him to be. And he stands up. The guy who always put his foot in the mouth. The guy who always said the wrong thing. He's the one who stands up and he says, brothers, we are not drunk as you would suppose. But instead, what you'll notice as you go through chapter 2, in verse 17, he points them to Scripture and he says, this quotation from Joel, that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. This isn't something that we just skip over. This isn't poetry at its finest. Instead, this is a pronouncement from heaven that God is not reserved for the Jewish male. Instead, it does not matter if you are Jew or Gentile, slave or free. It does not matter if you are male or female. God is in the business of pursuing his creation. It means that anyone can be used by God and that everyone is desired by God to be saved. In fact, as you keep reading in verse 21, what you find is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. There's a couple of people throughout history, and there's a couple of people that I have met here in this town who have stated, I am too far gone. And it's almost like putting up a wall of defense. I don't want to hear anything that you might have to say because I am too far gone. And to this, we would reach into the deep, far back of Scripture and pull out, everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. There is no one who is too far gone. There is no one who is unreachable. There is no one who is impenetrable in their hearts from the Lord Jesus. And so after telling them, explaining what is going on, explaining what is happening not only to them, but what God is doing throughout all of this, he then comes to verse 22, and you hear Peter say, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus. I know that there's more to the sentence, but I want to pause right there. Because this is where effectiveness lies. I've had a couple of conversations. One of them was with a family member about church people who have disappointed them so much so that they walk away. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They're full of hypocrites. And yet they can only cite one person who has disappointed them. And they have a multitude of examples of people that are currently in their lives who are showing them what Jesus looks like. But still, there is this habit where people will draw out a Christian's failing as being the reason why they won't come to saving faith. I have an opinion about why that happens. I think it might be because when we invite people, we think it is the same thing to invite someone to church as it is to invite someone to Jesus. Now, don't walk away and say, oh, I'm never inviting somebody to church again. That's what the pastor said. Because that's not it. But instead, if you made it clear, would you like to come worship with us? People who are sinners, who have a great Savior. If we began by talking to somebody about Jesus, instead of setting forth this, here is a person who is acting like everything's great. Here is a person who does everything that is right. Because if you're talking about me, if you're talking about yourself, there's going to come a point where you do something wrong. And if a person has set their hope on you, or on me, or on us, their hope is going to be shattered. But if somebody's hope is set on the Lord Jesus, then when you or me or us fail, we can still see a great Savior. Peter does not look at the 11, himself included, and say, look at us. We were just Galileans, a lot of us rough around the edges, but now we've got it all figured out. But instead, he starts off, men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus. Are you showing people Jesus? Are you talking about Jesus? This is where our only effectiveness lies. Now, throughout the book of Acts, there are a number of evangelistic approaches that the apostles will take. And a lot of examples have been drawn from these, and we can adopt them to our own living. What Peter does in this instance, he talks to people who are familiar with the Word of God, and he shows them how Jesus has been present throughout all of Scripture. That's why he's going to Joel. That's why he's going to these prophetic utterances about who the Messiah would be. And as he has crafted all of these things, even David, King David, this great hero of the Israelites, even he utters the words that there is this Lord. And Peter then connects the dots, and we come to verse 26. And we see the fulfillment of all of Scripture. It is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, Peter says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, there is something here that I need for you to remember, because every single sermon throughout this series is going to hang upon this facet. One of my favorite quotes from A.W. Tozer is that the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. I know that's a totally different way of approaching life, isn't it? The most important thing about you is what you think about God. And so when we come to this, then it says that what I should be thinking is that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. It means this, that when we call him Lord, he's my boss. He commands me. He is sovereign. He is God over all of my life. He is in charge. And when I call him Christ, it is that Old Testament word, the Messiah. He is the one who saves me. He is the one who saves us. And while sometimes people might try and present this as being a divisible thing, the reality is that that nature of Christ Jesus is indivisible, that he is both Lord and Christ, and I cannot have it either way. I cannot have a Savior who is not also my boss. I cannot have somebody who comes to my rescue without also having somebody who is sovereign over all of my life. Is this what you believe about God? Now, I know that there is a story that I have alluded to several times over the past several years. And some of you might even already be thinking of it because of how often I use it. I feel like if I confess to you in complete openness, I feel like I overuse it. The reality is, it is one of those moments in my life that has kept me up at night. Somebody I had never met knows that I'm a pastor. They send for me to come talk to them. They are on their deathbed, and they want to know, how can I be saved? There's no pleasantries. There's no, how's the weather? Let's get to know each other first. It is just one of those moments where we're in. We're starting. And so I begin to do what I think is the best presentation of the gospel. And then I get to the end. And I ask, do you believe this? And her answer was, yes, I believe it. And if you were reading this from a piece of paper, you would say that it's exactly how it's supposed to go. There is a presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is proclaimed. This is what it means. Do you believe this? Yes. But if you were in that room, You would probably have the same conclusion that I did. She was sorry she asked me to come over. There was something about the way she said, yes, I believe, that felt more like, could you just stop talking now? And since then, I have thought of a number of conversations, even going all the way back to junior high school, where people thought, I believe, was the extent of what it meant to be a Christian. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, isn't it? I think what is deadliest to the church throughout the world is a shallow concept of the word belief. Belief isn't just something you say. It isn't just simply lip service. Belief will always be followed up with, how can he save me? How can he change me? Because belief in Jesus drives you to him. Belief in Jesus wants to be with him then. It wants you to be like him. There's no satisfaction with a simple yes, I believe that happened. It's a historical fact. But instead it is, I want to pursue this person with all that I am. I want you to look at what follows after Peter has said this. The people who are listening to Peter can't wait for him to finish his sermon. But not because they're thinking, we just want to keep going with our day. We want to keep celebrating this Pentecost. We want to keep celebrating God's goodness. But instead, they interrupt Peter's sermon and they cry out, what must we do to be saved? But there is a key ingredient that the Holy Spirit gives us in that verse, a description that I would not have known if I were just reading this as some historical fact. He gives us a glimpse into the hearts of these people listening. In verse 27, it says, they were cut to the heart. In that moment, the men who were outside in that marketplace, they were confronted, they were convicted, they were laid bare. And simultaneously, they were resurrected from the dead because they believed in Jesus. They believed exactly what Peter had said, that God has made this Jesus, whom we crucified, both Lord and Christ. They become so eager, they interrupt. And they tee up this incredible moment. It's like lobbing something over the plate. What must we do to be saved? I'm going to confess something to you. That inwardly I am navigating a minefield of past mistakes that I have made. And I am thinking of somebody who ages ago got incredibly mad with me because I did not give appropriate attention to baptism. They got really mad at me to the point that they leave my church and they go tell every other church that they went and visited, I don't believe in baptism. So in case that type of person is in this room or online, wait until next week, because I don't want to skim over the very first thing that Peter says, because this is the first step that follows belief. When they say, "What must we do to be saved?" the first word out of Peter's mouth is, repent. Do you know how people use that word now? Repent is the equivalent of saying, "I'm sorry." It is essentially more groveling when you say, "I'm sorry." You want to make it very clear that everything that you have done in that moment to make somebody else mad is terrible. And so you don't just say, "I'm sorry," you say, "I repent of it." And that's how we use the term. And so there's going to be a problem when we meet the world with that term. And I can tell you this because I've had it happen. I was talking with a person that I had gone to high school with. We were reconnecting, finds out that I'm a minister. One of the things that I talked about was how I was just preaching on the subject of how every person must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And he follows it up with, "What do I have to repent about?" Because he's using that definition. It's a wrong definition, but that's the one that he's using. What do I have to grovel before God? And he goes through the list of the things that he has not done in his life. Never stolen a car. I have never murdered anybody. I have never cheated on my taxes. I have never done any of these awful things that everybody else has. Everybody talks like this. Repentance is not groveling. It is not chasing down those really, really bad things and saying, "I'm sorry I did that." And so admittedly, I did this because he was an old high school friend. He was a guy that we used to joke around with. My answer to him was, "You have to repent for you." That is essentially what repentance is. It isn't going through the litany of things that I have done. Instead, it is going through you saying, "I repent of me." I know that sounds strange, but every person that is born into this world believes that they sit on the throne of their own lives. They are Lord of creation. We are in charge. And it is reinforced to us in so many ways. I don't even feel like I have to prove it. I think you can think of all the songs that are on our playlists that reinforce that. To repent means that I am giving up the throne of my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. That I believe that it is He who is Lord, and also He who saves me. When a Christian says that they repent, it means this life is no longer my life. I'm not the one who's in charge anymore. Don't misunderstand me. I'm still responsible. I'm just not in charge. I'm not the one who is dictating where I'm going to go. I am not the one who is choosing what I am going to do. Instead, I am the one who is listening to the Lord Jesus and living the life that He leads for me. There are a few verses throughout Scripture that we can point to that could be the motto of the Christian life if they truly believe that they're living a life of repentance. The very first one that I would go to is John chapter 3 and verse 30, where John the Baptist, being confronted with this lack of popularity because Jesus is on the scene, his response is, "He must become greater and I must become less." He doesn't say his ministry is more important than mine. He doesn't say that he's got this accelerated purpose that's going to be evident pretty soon. He looks at the big picture and says, "He must be greater. I must be less." Paul wrote to the church in Galatia and he reminded them, "I die daily." He gets up every morning and Paul just decides, again, this is not my life to live. This is Christ's life to live. Those are the words of repentance. All right, so I'm going to do something just a little bit dangerous. And I'm going to pinpoint a person. And it's dangerous because of everything that I had just said. If you exalt a person and when they fail. But so far, there is somebody that I incredibly admire who I think demonstrates a life of repentance because of this. Our culture has made sexual appetite the prime appetite. In fact, we might even say that it is our God. This is the thing that we chase. This is the thing that we satisfy. This is the thing that we want to fill every single desire, regardless of whatever kind of form it takes. And so the person that I admire in a demonstration of repentance, her name is Jackie Hill Perry. She's written several books. She was behind that small group curriculum that we did in Jude about 2 years ago. She has this book called Gay Girl, Good God, and does the exact opposite of what the world has been saying. Instead of her saying, I was born this way, and so obviously it must be right, she recognizes that her appetites are not what God wants. And so she lays them down and says, "I will follow Jesus, even when it hurts, even when it wars against what I feel within my heart." That is a picture of what repentance looks like. This is no longer the life that I live. It is Christ's life that I live. This morning we began with a congregational confession of sins. And what we said was in no way specific. Instead, it was, we confess we have not loved you as we should. We confess we have not loved our neighbors as we should. We didn't get down to the specifics. And part of it was because we're speaking congregationally. And so we're not going to have an opportunity to go through and mention the specifics. And frankly, I don't think that we should. But when you speak to God, I encourage you to confess as specifically as possible. The other day, God, when I was driving and this kid laid on his horn because he didn't realize it was a two-lane road, I hated this kid that I had never met before. And I thought he was ignorant. I just wanted to get out. And I began to realize I might have anger issues. Now, I picked driving because I'm convinced that you all also sin while you drive. And that this is no loss of face to me, right? And it would be very uncomfortable for me to get very specific about thoughts, other thoughts that I might have throughout the day. But when I go to God and I confess those, it is important for me to confess specifically. One, because He already knows. Psalm 139 says that God sees your thoughts from afar. That means He knows what you're going to think before you think it. So I'm not losing any face with God. Instead, what's happening is that I am beginning to recognize that especially if I see a pattern of behavior, let's say maybe I do have an anger problem. What if I recognize that, you know, the past several times that I've brought my confession to God, I have confessed this feeling or this reaction. I begin to see that I have an area of my life that has remained unrepentant. As a lot of you know, I wrestle with worry. Some of it is ungrounded. Sometimes it is. I notice sometimes that I worry about some things. And it was 2 weeks ago, Saturday night, walking through the campus at Purdue, trying to find where I had parked our vehicle. And as I'm making my way back by myself, I began to realize a pattern that I had allowed worry to infiltrate. And it became clear that I was not trusting in the Lordship of Christ. Now, trust me when I tell you, it felt so good to realize that because I could confess it and I can ask God to help me in my repentance. In not thinking that way anymore. You could do this with any sin that you struggle with. And if you do, you will see those areas of your heart that need to be reminded. This is what repentance is. This is what it looks like. Because in short, repentance is not about me anymore. Instead, everything is about the Lord Jesus. That's why we start here. That's why we hear the word repent before we hear the word baptized. That's why we hear the word repent before we hear the word the church. We come here first because if I truly believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, every step I take following after is a life that is asking Him, could you teach me to follow you? Let's pray. God, I lift up my church to you, and I ask that if throughout this there has been some conviction that has been brought about by the Holy Spirit, I pray that they would listen. If there has been some indication of an area within their life where they have been perpetually chasing after sin instead of chasing after Jesus, I pray that you would convict them, that you would teach them what repentance is. Remind us, God, that it's set within the context of you pouring out your Holy Spirit. And so this is not some work of my own strength. This is not some resting upon my own power and initiative, but instead it is very much dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that He not only convicts, but He also empowers and leads, reminds. I pray, God, for your blessing in this series, talking about the basics. I pray that you would do great things in it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.